Now, as I said right at the start, we really are so pleased to see everyone who's gathered this evening. We want to make you welcome in the Lord's name, and we trust that every one of us will sense his presence as we surround the scriptures again this evening. Now, God willing, we have the final of these meetings tomorrow night, and if you're free tomorrow night at 7:30 again, a welcome to you once more, and if you can encourage anyone else to come, we'd be pleased to see them also. Now, I understand that some of you tonight have cancelled your normal meeting in order to support us, and we really appreciate that support, and we trust that the Lord will bless you as a result of your kindness to us this evening. Now, we're reading in Luke chapter 7, please, the Gospel by Luke chapter 7 tonight, and we're going to read at verse 11. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 7, and reading at verse 11. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now, when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier. And they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up, and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea, and throughout all the region round about, and the disciples of John showed him of all these things. Now may God bless to us the reading of his word. Now, those of you who were able to be here last evening may remember that we dealt with the story of Jairus' daughter, and what we're looking at on these three evenings are the three instances where the Lord Jesus raised people from the dead. The three recorded instances, maybe I should say. Jairus' daughter, tonight we think of the widow of Nain's son, and then, God willing, tomorrow evening we think of the circumstances surrounding the raising of Lazarus. Now, when we come to this particular incident, it's the story of one of the five widows of Luke's Gospel. I remember years ago I heard someone saying, you haven't been attending meetings too long before you hear about the aorist tense in the Greek language and the five widows of Luke's Gospel. Now, I don't know why he put these two things together, but he seemed to think that these were very familiar things. Anyway, five widows in Luke's Gospel. Let me mention the five widows before we come to the passage of Scripture. The first of the widows is Anna. And in chapter 2, Anna comes into the temple, and she's a widow of 84, maybe 84 years of age, maybe 84 years a widow, depending which translation you read. But all of these years, she'd been widowed. And now she comes in, and the Bible says, she spake of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She was speaking, and speaking about the Lord Jesus, for as we sometimes sing, no theme so affecting as he. Lovely to think about the Lord Jesus. Just let me say, she was an old lady, and yet she was speaking to others about the Lord Jesus. I wonder if I can encourage the elderly sisters to be good and keen in witnessing for Christ right to the end of life's journey. You know, in 2 Kings chapter 5, there was a young girl who told what she knew about the God of Israel. Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that's in Samaria. And the young girl told what she knew about God. And then in John chapter 4, there's a middle-aged lady spoke about the Lord Jesus. And she said, come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Some of you might be wondering, how do I know she's a middle-aged lady? Well, I kind of worked it out like this. Thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast is not thy husband. So I judged that it would take just a little bit of time to get through that process. And so I put her down as a middle-aged lady. So you've got the young girl and she's witnessing. You've got the middle-aged lady and she's witnessing. And here's Anna, the first of the widows of Luke's Gospel, and she's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me encourage the sisters here tonight. You be bright in your testimony, your personal witness for the Lord Jesus. I tell you, the preachers really appreciate the women who can get folks to come and hear the gospel. I remember I was preaching up in Forres in the north of Scotland one time, and there was one sister got over 50 people to come and hear the gospel during the 3 weeks of the meetings. Well, she was maybe in a position that she was able to get the people. She was the manager in the local doctor's practice, and everybody that came in, she was getting them along, and a little group of four would come down the street, and maybe another group of three. And I tell you, people like that are worth their weight in gold in a series of gospel meetings. So let me encourage the sisters to be like Anna. The second of the widows of Luke's gospel is not really a widow of Luke's gospel. She's really an Old Testament character. But the Lord Jesus mentioned her in his preaching in Luke chapter 4. We call her the widow of Zarephath. She wasn't speaking, she was serving. And she was used to sustain Elijah at a time of need. And mind you, friends, she was richly recompensed as a consequence of her loyalty to the Lord's servant and to the God of Israel. She was gathering up a couple of sticks. She wouldn't need many more than two sticks because this was the final meal, really, for herself and her boy. But Elijah says, make me first a little cake. And in putting him first, and in putting God's interest first, she was not the loser. My dear friends, there's a principle in Scripture. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We lose what on ourselves we spend. We have as treasure without end, whatever, Lord, to thee we lend, who givest all. I remember I was with a fellow preacher one time, and there was a man who was interested in salvation, but he was a farmer, and he grew barley, and all the barley went to the distillery. And he reckoned that that would be inconsistent with being a Christian, and so this was a hindrance to him, you see, in getting God's salvation. And the fellow preacher said to him, but you know, the Bible says the Lord's no man's debtor. You know, you wouldn't lose out. I said to him afterwards, where do you find that in the Bible? Well, it's not in the Bible at all, but the sentiments are there in the Bible, aren't they? It was old Moody, D.L. Moody, who coined that phrase, the Lord is no man's debtor. But it is a biblical principle, and the widow there at Zarephath, she put God's interest first, and she didn't lose out. The barrel of meal never went down. The cruse of oil never went down until the famine was over. The second of the widows, and she was serving. This is the third of the widows, and she's sorrowing. And we're going to see that tonight. And the Lord Jesus has to say to her, weep not. And the fourth of the widows, she's supplicating. She's the widow in Luke 18 who's saying to the unjust judge, avenge me of my adversary. And I won't stay with that because I did mention it last evening. The point of the parable, my friend, is simply this. We ought to be like her, earnest, being like Jacob and saying, I will not let thee go unless thou bless me. Sometimes we throw in the towel too quickly when it comes to praying about things. And someone might tell me, but didn't the Lord Jesus warn against vain repetition? Oh, indeed he did. What did he mean when he spoke about vain repetition? Well, he spoke about what the heathen do, like the prophets of Baal. Oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us. From breakfast time to lunchtime. Vain repetition. Or, like the people in Ephesus, for 2 hours. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Vain repetition. The Lord Jesus was not saying, you mustn't ask for the same thing a second time or a third time. Do you remember he said the same thing 3 times in the garden? The Bible emphasized that. Saying the same words 3 times. So we need to be earnest in our prayer. May God help us to be like that widow woman who was supplicating. She was so earnest in the way she laid hold on that unjust judge. But then, the final widow, the widow with the two mites, she was sacrificing. And I think I mentioned this since I came as well. In Luke's gospel, you read about 2 pence and you read about 2 farthings. She didn't even have 2 pence or 2 farthings. All she had was 2 mites. And she was willing to sacrifice them in the interests of God and his temple. I trust that we live sacrificially. I hope that each one of us are willing to give God his due. Will a man rob God? My dear friends, we'll never be the winners if we try to outmaneuver God. Do you remember that in Haggai's day, they were sowing much and bringing in little because they were putting their own interest before God's? Running to their own sealed houses and the house of God lying waste. And those who were working as farmers, God says, what you did bring in, I just blew in it. And those who were the wage earners, they were putting their money in a bag with holes. They were putting it in at the top and it was dropping out at the bottom, because no one will ever cheat God. They never will. We'll never enrich ourselves if we're trying to do it at the expense of God. And so there was a woman who was willing to sacrifice. So the widows of Luke's gospel are interesting characters. Incidentally, Luke was very likely the only Gentile writer of Holy Scripture. And maybe that's why he had an interest in people who were underprivileged, like the widows of that age, or like the Gentiles. You know, and Luke will tell you about Samaritans, for example. Oh, it's Luke who tells us about the Samaritans who wouldn't receive the Lord Jesus. You know what James and John would have done, of course? Call down fire from heaven upon them. What did the Lord Jesus do? He told a story in the next chapter. And you know what? He made a Samaritan the hero of the story. Now, I don't suppose it would have made any material difference to the teaching had the hero been an Egyptian. Or maybe like Cornelius, a Roman, or something like that. But he made the hero of the story a Samaritan. What grace on the part of the Lord Jesus. And it's only Luke who tells us about the Samaritan leper who returned to give God the glory. And Luke will tell you about people who were outcasts. It's only Luke who tells you about Zacchaeus, the despised Zacchaeus. It's only Luke who tells us that one of the thieves who died by the side of the Lord Jesus repented at the 11th hour. So you have these touches in Luke's gospel because he's speaking about the outcasts and the underprivileged and the poor, and among them, these five widows that I've highlighted for you this evening. Now, we're going to think about this story about the man who was dead and raised to life again. And I just want to do what I did last evening, come to the verses and just take a little stroll through the passage and lift little things and speak about them and try to apply them to our own life. Do you notice how the section commences then? It came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain. The day after. Now, the author I says the day after. Not all translations say that, but it is interesting, the day after. The day after. You say, well, that's more like John's gospel, isn't it? The next day. And the day following. And after 3 days at the beginning of chapter 2. And what is being said? What is being said is this, my friends. The one who was eternal in his being, the one who had existed in what Micah called literally the days of eternity, was now in circumstances described in Scripture as the days of his flesh. The days of his flesh. And it's part of the great mystery of the incarnation that the one who was begot without beginning of days and without end of life was in circumstances where, like you and me, he was living a day at a time. And he would get up in the morning. The Bible speaks about rising up a great while before day. And the day stretched ahead of him. And so one day would follow another. And the Bible tells us of things that he did on specific days. So the day after he came to Nain. Now, we would never have heard about Nain had it not been recorded here in Luke chapter 7. It wasn't like Bethlehem. Bethlehem was a place that was rich in history. Right from the book of Genesis, you read about Bethlehem, where he was born. It wasn't like Jerusalem. Jerusalem is mentioned right from the book of Genesis under the name of Salem. Do you remember Melchizedek was king of Salem, Jerusalem? And so these were places that were rich in history. But Nain, we would never have heard of it. But I tell you, Nain has been immortalized by virtue of the fact that he visited Nain. He came the next day, the Bible says, to a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him. Just let me say this to you. That is a feature of discipleship. To be with him. And if I could ask you, have you been with him today? Alone. With him. That's why he called his disciples, that they might be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. Sometimes we enjoy the activity side of things and there's a sense of fellowship. And if I could use a kind of worldly word, a sense of camaraderie among the people when they're all involved in things. And there's a buzz, there's an excitement about the thing. But my dear friends, we dare not endeavor to serve if we haven't been with him. Do you remember John chapter 10? I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. In and out. I remember a preacher saying when I was just a boy, I hear people speak about out and out Christians. God wants you to be an in and out Christian. Now, not in and out the assembly, you understand that, but in for service, in for fellowship, I should say, out for service, in for communion, out for activity. Is your life balanced like that? I learn a lesson from the story of Martha and Mary at Bethany. Sitting at the feet of Jesus can be more important than actually serving. Do we spend time at his feet? Or could it be that life has become so busy that we just can't settle ourselves to spend time with the book and to spend time in prayer? Friends, part of discipleship is accompanying with him. And that's it here. The disciples went with him, the Bible says, and much people. So there's a great multitude following in the wake of the Lord Jesus. And he now draws nigh to the gate of the city, we're told. The gate of the city. Do you know, this is the only occasion in the Gospels where you read about a city gate. The only occasion. It's the gate of Nain. But you say, wasn't the Lord Jesus crucified outside the gate? Oh, indeed he was. But the Gospels don't tell us that. It's the epistle to the Hebrews that explains that. Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate, outside the gate of old Jerusalem. We sometimes sing Mrs. Alexander's delightful hymn, "There is a green hill far away without a city wall." When I was a boy, I used to puzzle at that. I thought, a hill without a wall. What would a hill need a wall for anyway? You know. And when you're young, you know, you don't just get the point of poetry at times. But you would know that that word without is an old English word that really means outside. So I noticed that some of the modern hymn books have it this way. There is a green hill far away outside the city. It's outside, my friends. He suffered without the gate. And you know, the Bible tells us that those who sat in the gate speak against him. And when it refers to those who sat in the gate, it's referring to the administrators. The gate in Bible days was the place where the council met, where the administrators gathered. And so those in high positions, they spoke against him. Those that sat in the gate spake against him. And then it adds this, and I was the song of the drunkard. Now that could be a reference to the soldiers who crucified him. They had their cheap wine, their vinegar, and they held the vinegar to his lips. Do you remember that? So from top to bottom, society was opposed to the Lord Jesus when he suffered outside the gate. So I'm just wondering if the city gate here would have reminded him of the day that he would suffer outside the gate. You've got a son here. You've got a mother here. You've got a city gate here. And you go to John 19 and there's a son there and he's on a cross. And there's a mother there. And she's standing by the cross of Jesus. And he's suffering outside the gate. And just as the Lord Jesus took an interest in this widow woman, the mother, so he took an interest in his own dear mother as she stood there at the cross. And he says to John, "Behold thy mother," and to Mary, "Behold thy son." I love the obedience of John. From that hour, the Bible says, not even from that day, but from that hour, he took her unto his own house. That's what I call instant obedience. You know, we were speaking about disciplining families. I forget, it was round somebody's table since I came here that they started speaking about disciplining families. And, some of us knew what it was to be disciplined. But what my father used to say to me was this, and I'm remembering that some of you knew my father, and you thought he was a very jovial gentleman, and he liked to wind you up and tease you, but he really could discipline us. And what he used to say to us was this: do what you're told when you're told. Do what you're told when you're told. That was John. From that hour, he took her unto his own home. I love the wisdom of the Lord Jesus and all that, though. You will remember that at that point, his brothers didn't believe on him, so he didn't commit Mary to his brothers. And he didn't commit her to Peter. Peter already had an aging lady about the home. You know, he was responsible for his mother-in-law, so the Lord didn't overburden Peter. But John was the man to whom he committed the care of his aging mother. And so there's a mother and a son here, but outside another city gate, there's a mother and a son. And the Lord Jesus, among other things, on the cross, dealt with the care of his aging mother. So he comes to the city gate here. And you know, it's interesting just to see that here at the gate, there is congestion, a log jam. Much people with him, the Bible says. Much people with her, the Bible says. And there's congestion at the gate. And friends, as I read it, I just think this: God's timing is absolutely perfect. These two crowds could easily have met up in an area where they could have got past one another very, very easily. But God's timing is absolutely perfect. Do you believe that? I've mentioned Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. And Elijah just arrives in the scene, and there she is. God's timing is absolutely perfect. She's gathering up the sticks for the final meal. God's timing is perfect. I mentioned Melchizedek earlier. And the Bible tells us about Melchizedek that he met Abraham when he returned from the slaughter of the kings. God's timing is perfect. Just at the point where the king of Sodom was going to come with his very, very enticing offer to Abraham, just at that point, Melchizedek comes with his bread and his wine. And his intervention is just so very, very timely. I sometimes think about the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip in this connection as well. And the eunuch's in the middle of nowhere, really. Desert. And the evangelist is sent, and would you believe it? Just when the evangelist draws near to the chariot, he's reading Isaiah 53. Isn't God's timing perfect? Mind you, the evangelist had to run to make God's timing perfect. There's always the side of human responsibility as well, isn't there? I mean, if Philip had dragged his heels when the Spirit said, "Go join yourself to this chariot," the man would have been reading in Isaiah 54 by that time, and wouldn't have been so easy to preach the gospel from Isaiah 54 now, would it? But God's timing is perfect. But there was cooperation on the part of the servant of Christ, in his response to the promptings of the Holy Spirit of God. And so let us all realize that God's timing is perfect. Now, I could go on with illustrations of this, but I'll maybe just mention one more. Do you remember Ruth? And the Bible says her harp was to come to a part of the field that belonged to Boaz. And you might say, well, reading it like that, it sounds kind of coincidental, almost. Her harp was. People speak about luck. There's no such thing as luck, as far as God is concerned. There's no such thing as coincidence, as far as God is concerned. My dear friends, what happened that day and her being there just at the point when Boaz came down to the field and they met, that was all critical as far as divine purpose was concerned. These two coming together would produce a child in line of Messiah. So you can see how the timing of the thing in the field at Bethlehem was so very, very important. And I know every time I've said to you, God's timing is perfect, you've nodded and you've said, that's right. But do you believe it as far as your personal circumstances are concerned? Sometimes we try to hurry God along. It won't do, you know. One of the great tragedies in Abraham's life was this. He and Sarah tried to accelerate God's purpose. Things weren't happening quick enough for them. And so Hagar is brought in to the scene. What a disaster. Oh, the unhappiness that it created in the camp. And our brethren always tell us that even yet the world is reaping a harvest as a consequence of Hagar being introduced to the situation, all because he was trying to hurry God along. Now, my friends, if things aren't going quick enough for you, don't try to engineer circumstances and put your shoulder to a closed door if God has very evidently closed that door. Let us be sensitive to divine timing. So God's timing is perfect. Just let me say this. The devil can engineer circumstances that make as if timing is perfect and circumstances are working out well for us. So I'm just raising that note of caution. You know, I'm thinking about Jonah. And Jonah was blatantly disobedient to the voice of God. And rather than going eastward to Nineveh, he heads westward to the Mediterranean and he comes to Joppa. And it just so happens that there's a boat there that's heading to the other end of the Mediterranean. And it just so happens that there is a berth available. And it just so happens that when he puts his hand in his pocket, he's got enough money to pay the fare. And it just so happens that when he gets down to the side of the boat, he's able to go off to sleep right away. Everything's going well for Jonah, you know. I'm amazed that he was able to sleep. You know, on a few occasions, I've had to travel on trains that they call sleepers. They really should be charged under the Trades Description Act. I find it virtually impossible to sleep even in a sleeper, and I can't sleep in a plane, and when you're journeying, it's difficult to sleep. But Jonah, no problem. Everything's going well for Jonah. Until eventually the Lord literally rocked the boat. Friends, if you willfully set out on a pathway of disobedience to the voice of God, it could be that apparently things are going fairly well. I beg of you, take care, lest God should intervene in such a dramatic way as he intervened in the experience of Jonah and brought his escape to a halt. Imagine trying to rise up and flee from the presence of the Lord. May God preserve us. So, while we do acknowledge, yes, God's timing is perfect and he can organize circumstances so that things are going well for us, let us be cautious, because the devil is a past master in the art of imitation and he can replicate circumstances almost that would make us feel that things are going well, even although we are not in accordance with the word of God. Now, I want you to notice that Luke tells us that this young man who was being carried out was the only son of his mother. I won't stay with that because I did mention it last evening in connection with Jairus' daughter. Do you remember it says in chapter 8, he had one only daughter. Here's chapter 7, one only son. Chapter 9, the boy at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration, and the appeal is, look upon my son, for he is my only child. And so Luke, he always sees things as they are, and the doctor takes into account the added stress that this would bring upon the parents in these situations. These were their only children. And so Luke tells us now about this woman. She was a widow. Friends in Christ, I learned the lesson that the trials of life don't always come singly. She'd lost her husband, and now they were taking her only son to the burying place. Her last male protector had gone. Isn't it true that the problems of life don't always come singly? Do you remember Jacob? And to all intents and purposes, Joseph was dead. And now Simeon was incarcerated in Egypt. And they want to take Benjamin away. And he says, all these things are against me. Just one problem after another. I was preaching all last week on Hezekiah. And I noticed the same principle in the experience of Hezekiah. After these things, he was sick. After what things? Oh, the Assyrian had just been at the door with all the threats and all the bluster. And that problem was just over. And here's a new problem. He falls sick after these things. And that is life. In Mark chapter 4, the disciples were in a storm. You come to chapter 6, and here's another storm. Just one storm after another. Now, I don't want to depress you, but well, it's always sad when people say, I don't want to, but. Well, here's the but. You read in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and you'll discover the problems of old age. And I tell you, it really is depressing, isn't it? In very graphic, pictorial language, the poet depicts for us the problems of old age. You know, those that look out of the windows, they're darkened and the eyesight begins to fail. And he speaks about the hearing, and he speaks about the strong men being bowed. You know, that would be the legs, of course. Although to go back to my late father, he never knew anything about diplomacy or philosophy or anything like that. And he never heard of positive reinforcement. And he told me many a time that if my legs were straight, I would be a foot taller. You know, so being bowed leg is not exclusive to older people. But that's how it is, you see. And he's speaking about that, and the keepers of the house trembling. And they won't let you pour tea at the meetings anymore because your hands are trembling. And so you go through Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and it's doleful reading. It really is. But one of the things that's said is this. And the clouds return after rain. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, you read about a clear shining after rain, and that seems to be the norm. But when it comes to old age, the clouds returning after rain. One problem, and you get it behind you, and then another comes. And that's how it was with this dear woman. She'd experienced the bitterness of widowhood. And now her only son is being carried out to the burial. But then Jesus came. And when Jesus comes, what a difference it makes. And so this woman, she's carrying him out. And then the Bible says at verse 13, the Lord saw her. The Lord saw her. And friends, he is called in the Bible El Roi, the God who sees. It was Hagar who called him that. The God who sees. She said, "Thou God seest me." Now that's a verse of scripture that we used to use to put fear into young people. You know, when we were trying to get them to sit up for the prayer, and we would say number one means sit up, and number two means fold your arms, and number three means close your eyes, and number four means thou God seest me. In other words, even though the big folk have got their eyes closed, if you're misbehaving, God sees, thou God seest me. And we used it as a kind of threat. But I tell you, friend, in the context, it's a deep source of encouragement. And that young woman lifts her eyes heavenward, and she simply expresses to him, El Roi, thou God seest me. And you read a verse or two, and sometimes chapter divisions obscure connections. And that seems to be the situation there in Genesis 16 and into 17. Because at the beginning of 17, after God being revealed as El Roi, he now says to Abraham, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. And that's what we have here. Don't you see the Lord Jesus as El Roi? He saw her. And then you see him as El Shaddai, because he's able to raise the boy to life again. That's an encouragement to every one of us. I mentioned the storm, and the disciples in Mark 4 are in that storm. How about the Bible says Jesus saw them toiling and rowing? Is there someone in the gathering tonight in a tempest? And maybe the folks sitting beside you would hardly know the turmoil of your life at this present time. But friend, he sees you toiling and rowing, and he comes to you walking on the water. It must have been a thrill to the saints at Smyrna when the Lord Jesus drew near to them. There they were, beleaguered by persecution, about to be cast into prison, had to be encouraged, be thou faithful unto death. But he draws near and he says, I know thy tribulation. He's El Roi, the God who sees. So whatever your circumstances are tonight, my beloved, be encouraged just to think that there's one on high who sees. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ear is open to their cry. So our scripture tells us that Jesus saw her, and he had compassion on her. And the truth of the compassion of Christ is a great thought in Scripture. I haven't time to speak about it all, but he had compassion on the sick. Do you remember Mark 1? Moved with compassion, he stretched forth his hand and touched him. A leper, he touched him. You know, a leper, a very, very illustrious leper, came knocking the door of a prophet one day. I call that prophet Elisha. You call him Elisha. But Naaman came knocking his door. You know, the prophet didn't even go to the door. Tell him to go and wash 7 times in the River Jordan. Friends, the Lord Jesus touched the leper. Touched him. He was moved with compassion. I wonder when last that man had ever had contact with another living soul. Maybe when his mother cuddled him when he was bidding her farewell. Maybe when his wife embraced him when he was saying goodbye. He wouldn't be back. But Jesus touched him, moved with compassion. His compassion on the sick, his compassion on the sightless. That's Matthew 20, 2 blind men. His compassion on the shepherdless. In Matthew chapter 9, saw the multitude as sheep not having a shepherd. He had compassion on the sorrowing, and he says to this woman, weep not. Wanted to dry away her tears. Mind you, there's a weeping woman later on in the chapter, and the Lord doesn't say to her, weep not. Ah, she'd come into the home of Simon the Pharisee, and she'd come and she'd shed her copious tears, and she wiped his feet, and the Lord doesn't say to her, weep not. Maybe they were tears of repentance and he allowed her to weep them. Maybe maybe more likely by that time, they were tears of gratitude for her sins, which were many, had been forgiven. I'm always moved when my brethren stand on a Lord's Day morning with the tears trickling down their faces. And you might say, well, we don't see it too often. I'm happy that some of our brethren at home are soft. And with a tremble in their voice, they'll give God thanks for his son. And sometimes the tears flow. And the Lord is happy to see tears like that. But of this woman, he says, weep not. Well, you say, I've shed some tears. Well, he's taken a note of every one of them. The Bible speaks of him putting them in a bottle. Taking a note of things like that in a book. A book and a bottle, the psalmist speaks about. And so the Lord says to this dear woman, weep not. And sometimes when we try to say things like that, it can sound so empty. But the Lord Jesus Christ was now about to exhibit divine power. And he came and he touched the bier. Now, that word is only used once more in our English Bible, in the Old Testament, and it's in connection with the death of Abner. And the Bible says David followed the bier. My friends, David was one of the most illustrious that earth ever produced. And all he could do was follow the bier. That's all he could do. But Jesus touched the bier and was able to raise the boy to life again. And so you can see the omnipotence of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can see his authority. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. Now I want to pause here. He was a young man. And he died. Last evening, we thought about a girl, and she was only 12. And she had died. Death is not the monopoly of old people. And that's why I'm constantly trying to incite our young people to give the best years of their lives to God. For they might not live long. One day the Lord Jesus walked along the shores of Galilee. Two men were mending nets and he called them the same day. And John was called to a long life of service, ultimately spent his latter days on the Isle of Patmos, on the chain gang there. And there he was, an old, old man. James, called on the same day, mind you, had a short day of service. He was the first of the apostles to be martyred. Now, every one of you young people think that you're going to be a John. You can see life stretching ahead of you. And you've got your plans. I want to say kindly, any one of you could be a young man. You could be a James and arrive at the end of life's journey. Isn't that why it's so crucial to use the best years of your life for God? It says about King Josiah, you know, that while he was yet young, he began to seek the God of his father David. What age was he? He was only 16. That's all he was. He was only 16. And at age 16, he made up his mind, I'm going to live for God. I'll model my life on my godly ancestor, David. I tell you, it's a good job for him. He decided to live for God while he was young because he never became old. He died at 39. That's all he was. I quoted Robert Murray McShane the other day. He died at 29. The Christians of my generation, as kind of compulsory reading, had to read the biography of Jim Elliot. And who could read it without being affected? But he died about 29. David Brainerd, missionary to the American Indians, I think you'll discover that he died at 29. Now, I'm not trying to put the wind up anybody who's 29 in the meeting tonight. You understand that. All I'm trying to say is this. These were men who made an impact for God. And they died young. So, please don't be saying, once I get the studies passed, I'll serve God. Once I get the career up and running, I'll give my best to God. Once I get the business established, then will be the time to devote all my energies to God. It hardly ever works that way. And so, keep in mind, here's a young man. And mind you, he's not the only young man in the chapter. In the previous incident, the centurion's servant was a young man. I know that because one of the words that's used to describe him, translated servant, is a boy servant. He was only a boy, really. And yet he was at the point of death. And had the Lord Jesus not intervened, he would have died. And then I read to you, the disciples of John showed him of all these things. All what things? Well, a young man being blessed at Capernaum, the centurion's servant. A young man being raised at Nain, the widow's son. And John might have been saying, I'm a young man too. He was only about 30 or in his early 30s. And he's in prison. And the Lord has done that for these young men. And he'll intervene for me as well. But he didn't. And you know, whenever John heard about these young men being blessed, I suppose that every day he was waiting for a knock on the door. And he was expecting someone to say, John, you're free to go. When the knock came to the door, there was a man standing there with a mask and an axe. And John was destined for the executioner's block. And he might have been inclined to say, why me? The Lord has intervened in the interests of these young men. I'm a young man too. Why me? I just want to say there's no answer to a question like that. Why did the Lord intervene miraculously to release Peter from prison in Acts 12 when he'd allowed James to be put to death by the edge of the sword? Couldn't he have done that for James as well? He could have. But he didn't. And there are some circumstances in life to which we have no answer and which we cannot comprehend. And in circumstances like that, we simply have to bow to the sovereign will and ways of our God. But the Lord says, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. We saw last evening that Jairus' daughter gave evidence of life in that she walked and that she had appetite. This young man gave evidence of life in that he spoke. Do you remember they said to Peter, thy speech bewrayeth thee? That means your speech makes you manifest. Friends, when it comes to believers in the Lord Jesus, their speech makes them manifest. The things they say, the topics of conversation they engage in, these kind of things give evidence that they really do have divine life. So it's not just walk and appetite, but speech can show where we stand spiritually. So this young man, he began to speak, and the Lord Jesus delivered him to his mother. I spoke about the icing on the cake last evening. When the Lord said, in a most beautiful, the giver to eat. Well, you've got the icing on the cake here as well. He delivered him to his mother. Wasn't he always so considerate? Always thoughtful. You know, if there's a crowd of 5,000 to be fed, he'll make them sit down. And it's almost an echo from the 23rd Psalm. He maketh me to lie down in the green pastures. For one gospel will tell you green grass, and another gospel will tell you much grass. Incidentally, when it comes to the feeding of the 4,000, no mention of green grass or much grass. He
He made them sit on the ground, the Bible says.
Scripture is so very accurate. You see, by the time of the feeding of the 4,000, the summer season was past, and the sun had withered up any green grass that there may have been. No green grass at that time of year, and so the Bible says, the ground. And it's wonderful just to see the accuracy of the word of God. But the thoughtfulness of the Lord Jesus in all these circumstances is so wonderful. So the people say, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. Well, he was a great prophet. That was an understatement, though. He's also a great priest, a great high priest, says Hebrews. And he's also a great king. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. No wonder it was said, he shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. So whether as prophet, priest, or king, he's great. And in fact, he is the great shepherd of the sheep, says Hebrews chapter 13. He shall be great. We trust then that our meditation will be a blessing. And tomorrow night, we cannot go through the passage just so leisurely. There is too much in John chapter 11, but we'll just have to be selective and pick out little things from the story which I trust can be a help to us. May